For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so the series that we're about halfway through, I think this is the fifth week, The Next Life, What If It's True? And we are just simply trying to unpack this. It's really an assertion, a thesis in the scripture that the more you get informed about what God promises about the next life, and the more you really entrust yourself, sell out to those promises and focus on those promises, that is kind of the medium in which God's Spirit begins to radically change your life. As you learn about and focus on and trust in His promises about the next life, He will transform your heart into one that's more and more characterized by a stability of peace and hope rather than anxiety and cynicism. And He's going to change the way you live your life. He's going to change the priorities you have, the values you have, the decisions that you make about where your life is going. Up to this point, a lot of what we've been learning about the next life has been emphasizing that it's not as different as this life in some ways as you might expect. You see, we have a problem. Many centuries ago, Greek thought kind of crept into the church. And in Greek thinking, you know, your body's bad. It's the prison house of the soul. The spirit realm is non-material. And so kind of that Platonic view took over Christians' view of heaven. And that's not the case. God is the one who created us. He created this real physical earth and universe. And it says the new heaven is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. A real physical material world. And it says that God's the one who created us with real physical bodies, and that the next life is going to mean being in real physical glorified bodies in which we navigate through that real physical world. And so that's been a lot of the emphasis so far, and I think that's important. However, having said that, we have to understand that real bodies in a real physical world, that's not the heart of heaven. That's not the very center of what the Bible says heaven will be. What makes heaven, heaven, or what's at the heart of it all, is being fully in the presence of God. That's what the Bible teaches. Look, in the same way that, you know, I like my house. I've lived in the same house for 27 years. I like the furniture that's in there because I'm familiar with it. I like the way it smells most of the time. I like the pictures that are there. I like my yard. But, you know, what makes my home home above all else is my wife. And my kids, but I mean especially my wife, because we still are married. And I could have all the other stuff, right? But if I didn't have her, it wouldn't be the same. That's the center of it, right? And the Bible says this is the center of heaven, being in the presence of God. And, you know, all through the Bible, that's the case. Look at this passage from David. He says, Lord, you're not going to leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. He's so glad that the next life means he's going to have a real body. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. That's the heart of it, see? Job, in the midst of having his world completely dismantled, what sustained him? It's the same hope. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that in the end, he will stand upon the earth, a real earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, with my body, I will see God. I myself will see God with my own eyes, I and not another, and how my heart yearns for this. That's the heart of it, see. That's what anchored him. And in the very last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapters 21 and 22, which, you know, you really need to spend a lot of time reading how the story ends. If you don't get anything else out of this series, then to realize, you know, quite often, I'm just going to read back over Revelation 21 and 22. you would benefit tremendously. Well, anyway, in that vision, John sees a lot of things pertaining to what he calls the new heavens and the new earth. But the center of it is this. He says, you know, I didn't see a temple in that city, which he called the New Jerusalem. You know, in the Old Testament, the temple was a physical structure in which the presence of God symbolically dwelt, which was the center of the community, to say this is the heart of it all. But he says, when I got that vision, he says, about the next life, I didn't see any temple in the city. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, His Son, Jesus Christ, they are its temple. That's what makes it heaven, that wherever we go, he says, we're in the unmediated presence of God and His Christ. And that's why he says in kind of the climax of those two chapters, he says that they'll all see His face. And you know, when I really want to be with someone, truly, I don't send a text. I don't send an email. I don't even have a phone call. That's only if I can't be in their presence. And to look in someone's face, it's a metaphor in a sense to say, to be fully in the personal presence of God. That's what makes heaven, don't you see? So that's what we got to talk about today. And it's kind of hard for us to get our arms around for a number of reasons. And I think we have to start here. You know, look, if the heart of heaven is being in the presence of God, then the closer we can get to what the essence of God is like, the better idea we'll have of what heaven is, right? That's just simple logic. And we can kind of get at this question in a couple of different ways. I'm going to go at it in two different ways. First of all, negatively, by way of contrast to what other great world religions say about heaven. You see, contrary to what kind of is dogma in our culture, that all religions really teach the same thing, they lead us to the same God, they're all ultimately paths to the same destination, nothing really could be further from the truth. All you got to do is study the great religions of the world to realize that they are profoundly different. And they're profoundly different in the answer that they did give to this question: what's God like? And therefore, they give profoundly different answers to what heaven's like. Because all religions see that union with God in some way or another is the destination. Okay? Now look, for example, in the great pantheistic religions of the world, Hinduism and Buddhism, God, the answer to the question, what is God like, is God is not a person. God is the oneness. God is the impersonal oneness, the all, okay? That's what God is. And therefore, it should not surprise us that in Hinduism and in Buddhism, heaven, which Hinduism calls moksha, and which Buddhism calls nirvana, heaven is not personal. Heaven is union with the all. Heaven is the annihilation of your personhood and your personal consciousness as you are merged with the all. In fact, in Hinduism, in classical Hinduism, the fact that you think of yourself as a person is the greatest illusion that hinders you in your spirituality. So that's why moksha is... you know, the image for going to moksha is, you know, you've probably heard of it, you know, the drop, the one solitary drop of water when it touches the ocean and merges with the limitless ocean. That's heaven. When you merge with the all and lose forever any individual personal existence. That's why we're urged in Hinduism to surrender to the void. That's why Buddhists sometimes refer to nirvana as the roaring silence, or nirvana means literally the snuffing out. See, that's very different. In Islam, God is a person. God is a being who has mind and who has will. God is... absolute, almighty ruler and judge of his creation. But in Islam, heaven or paradise, as it's called in the Quran, is not about being fully in the presence of God. In fact, one of the hadith, which are, many sects of Islam regard the hadiths as the inspired commentary on the Quran, one of them explicitly states that in heaven there will be a curtain that separates believers from the face of God. Therefore, the center of heaven in the Islamic paradise is on the enjoyment of physical, sensual delights, especially for the men. So that's very, very different. What shall we say about the spirituality that is, it's really hard to get your arms, the spirituality that kind of is popular in America today. You might call it New Age spirituality. I don't know. We Americans, we like our choices, so we kind of like pick and choose and put everything together. But because our culture, in our culture, spirituality today, our self is kind of the center, because we're a culture of narcissism, and so having ourselves affirmed and having our issues processed is kind of the center of American self-help spirituality. And in that context, God kind of gets marginalized. God becomes more and more like a therapist whose job is to facilitate our self-validation, our self-realization. And this then leads to a view of heaven that's very, very different. And you may have seen recently a very widely selling book, Five People You Meet in Heaven. And the point of that book is that it's going to be great because there five other human beings will show you why your life mattered. God's really not part of the picture. Or you may remember about 12 years ago, the movie What Dreams May Come, Robin Williams, he dies and he goes to heaven. And God's really not even there. And he's not really happy in heaven because his wife's not there. So, you see, that's a very different view of God leading to a very different view of heaven. Okay? So, over against that, you have what the Bible says about the essence of who God is or what God is like. God is not the void. God is not the solitary ruler and judge. God is not the therapist. Okay? When you read the Bible from beginning to end, what emerges as at the heart of who God is that God is a community of love relationships. This is mind-blowing. That the Bible teaches that God is sort of like a family. For some of you, wait a second, that's really bad. That's more like hell to me. Okay, let me finish. Okay. The Bible says that God is actually three persons whom we call God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, who love each other, who have always loved each other. In other words, they're at the heart of God is loving community. Okay? And that's why when God, creates the first humans, God's kind of speaking. Who's God speaking to? God's speaking among himself. And what is he saying? He's saying, let us, plural, make humans in our, plural, image, according to our likeness. This is not God talking about him and the angels, because angels don't create. This is God. The word God here, Elohim, is a plural noun in Hebrew. A God, plural, said, singular verb. Let us, plural, make humans to be like us. How are humans in the image of God? How are we like God more than all the rest of the creation? Because we are persons, and we are persons who have the ability to love other persons. In fact, in the marriage relationship, God says, persons remain persons, but they become one as their lives become united in love and complete intimacy. Don't you see? That's a picture of what God's like, he says. It's mind-blowing. How about this? Jesus, in John chapter 17, where he has this amazing prayer just before he goes to the cross. And he says twice in that prayer, he makes a reference to something that you could easily miss. He says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world ever began. Or again, in verse 24, he speaks of the glory that you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now, you know, okay, sidebar. Let's say you and I are having lunch afterwards. We're getting to know each other. And twice I make a casual reference to the fact that I was loved by God personally, and I had a relationship with God 10 trillion years ago and forever before that. I mean, it's just the sort of thing you don't say unless you're crazy or unless you really are someone very unique. But this is another reference to what I'm talking about. What is he saying? He's saying, you know, philosophers talk about ultimate reality. What's the most real thing? And so in atheism, the most real thing is time plus matter plus chance. That's all there is, right? And in Buddhism and Hinduism, the most real thing is the impersonal oneness, the all. Okay, in Christianity, in the Bible, the most real thing is three persons who've always loved each other. They've always loved each other. Go back 10 trillion years ago. Now go back forever before that. Always the Father, the Son, the Spirit were loving each other. And it's weirder than that. Jesus, and here you see him saying that the glory that he's talking about, when we speak of the glory of God, you see that he almost draws an equal sign between being glorified by God or having the glory of God and being in this kind of loving community. Okay, it's weirder because, you know, in this same passage, Jesus says, he says, you know, the Spirit, he loves, he just delights in glorifying me. He makes reference to that, John 16, verse 4. He says, he just likes to draw attention to how great I am. And he says in John 17, I just love to glorify the Father. I love to draw attention to how great the Father is. And then in these passages, he says, and the Father, he loves to glorify me. So, in other words, we're not talking about three self-centered persons who are each jockeying for they're not three sucking egos, right? These are three people who are other-centered. In other words, the glory of God is that God is humble and other-centered among himself. This is how one Christian leader and thinker tries to describe this. He says, the inner life of the Trinity is characterized not by self-centeredness, but by mutually self-giving love. When we delight in, when we serve someone else, we enter into a dynamic orbit around him or her. We center on the interests and on the desires of the other. This creates a kind of dance, particularly if there are three persons, each of whom moves around the other two. Now, when we hear dance, it doesn't work in our culture because today dances are preeminently about drawing attention to yourself. I could act one out, but you wouldn't want me to do that. It's all like, look at me! But, you know, traditionally, dance has been communal, and in dance, the other people involved in the group dance delight in putting the focus on one of them, not them, and then they go back into the, that's what they're talking about, see? So it is with God, the Bible tells us. Each of the divine persons centers upon the others. They revolve around the others. Each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring love, delight, adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. And this creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and of love. Now, Wow. This is why John says in 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. He doesn't mean by that that God is not righteous, that God is not just, that God is not all-powerful. He means by that that the very heart and essence of God is this. It's this. And that's why, you see, if you get this even a little bit, then you're beginning to get a little bit more understanding of what the heart of heaven is. That the heart of heaven is being welcomed into this. Okay, and that's what Jesus, that's the heart of his prayer in John 17. This is his last time with his disciples. And after meeting with them to share the Passover meal, which he says, this is going to be fulfilled for me because I'm about ready to go to the cross to be God's Passover lamb where the guilt of your sins is put on me and I'll bear the judgment that you deserve so God's judgment will pass over you. To what end? To what end? What's it all leading to? He says, Father, as a result of what I'm about to do, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you've given me because you love me before the creation of the world. At the heart of heaven is being welcomed by God at infinite cost to himself, being welcomed in to see this amazing community of persons who are delight in each other and being welcomed into that dance, into that community to participate eternally in a life of self, other-centered love of God and one another. Now, what I'm getting right now is a few faces with a little smile and a nod, and then I'm getting the rest that are sort of like Martin Luther says, cows staring at a new gate. Yeah, that's what I'm getting. All right, let's back up and try again. If you get this, then you understand why heaven is better by far than anything in this life, including sex. Because, you know, the Bible's pretty clear that there's not going to be sex in heaven. And so, like we're left, like, permanently crestfallen about that. How could heaven possibly be better by far if there's no sex? Well, you know, C.S. Lewis addresses this question in one of his books, and he says it's like trying to explain to a seven-year-old about the pleasures of sex and them saying, yeah, but can I eat chocolate while I do it? Because, you know, what does a seven-year-old know about the height of joy and pleasure? Well, you eat chocolate. It can't comprehend that that's really just a... It's just a foretaste of a much greater pleasure and joy. And God says that sexual intimacy in its healthiest sense between a man and a woman who are committed to, their lives are committed to one another, they have become one and they love each other. The joy of sexual union in that context is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful gift. And it's like chocolate compared to what it's going to be like when Jesus takes us to be his bride. That's the scandalous imagery that the Bible uses. Here's how Peter Kreeft makes this point. Now, I don't have so many cows. Sex, he says, gives us subjectively a foretaste of heaven because it is the self-forgetting, self-transcending, self-giving love that is what our hearts, deepest hearts, were designed for. This is what we long for. This is what we will not be satisfied with until we have. Why? Because we were made in God's own image, and this kind of self-giving love and the joy that overflows from it constitutes the inner life of the Trinity. That's profoundly biblical. This is the heart of heaven. And you know, what the Bible teaches is that God the Son voluntarily was excluded from this community, this dance, for you and me, so that he could bear the guilt of our sins as we've turned each of us away from God to live our own self-centered lives, which is satanic in principle, to be our own center, to be our own gods. That he loved us so much that he said, I'll go, I'll leave the dance, I'll leave this community, I'll go all the way down into that dark world full of little gods. And I'll get up on a cross and I will bear the full guilt that they owe, but through which they deserve to be permanently excluded. And I will bear that guilt. I will bear the judgment of a holy God so that they can be welcomed into this community if only they come through me. That's the gospel, folks. That's the gospel. And that's why, now let me just shift from theology to application. If you get this point, if you get what God is really like, and therefore what the heart of heaven is, then this will begin to change you. It'll begin to change you in very, very deep ways. And the main way that it will begin to change you is that you will begin to realize that since community with God and other people is the destiny for which God created me. So you've been created in the image of a communal God for community with this communal God and with the people of God. That's what you were created for. That is your destiny if you come through Christ. And since that's your destiny, then community with God and with others should be your priority now in this life. Now, in this life, this will begin to loom up as the priority of your life, as the axis around which other things begin to revolve. Okay? Look, community is not our duty. It is our destiny. And if community is the food that we will eat in heaven, then we need to start cultivating a taste for community now. If community with God and others is the music that will make heaven what it is, then we need to begin to practice that music with the instruments of our lives now. And let me just say, and I'm going to come back to this, this is a radically countercultural implication, because we live in the most alienated, the most isolated, the most hyper-individualistic, the most autonomous culture that has ever been in the history of all mankind. And you will be swimming directly upstream of your culture if you get this. You'll also be swimming according to reality, and you'll begin to flourish. Okay? Let's apply this in two ways. First and most obviously, to become a Christian then means that you enter into a personal relationship with all three persons of this community. People say, well, you know, who am I being reconciled to? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. You're being reconciled to a community. The Bible is so clear that to become a Christian means that you enter into a relationship with all three persons of the Trinity. Okay? And the Bible says that all three persons of this community love you so much that if you were the only human who ever revolted and left, he would have come out to get you. That's staggering. He didn't need to come out and get you so he would be wouldn't be lonely. God's community is full and complete within himself. He doesn't need anyone or anything else. Out of sheer love, if you were the only one who left, he would come out. He would have come out. He would have launched this plan. And God the Father, we're told in Scripture, he's the one who initiated this plan of rescue. Even though we deserve to be judged forever by him for our revolt. God the Son is the one who said, I will voluntarily come to accomplish this plan. As I mentioned earlier, I'll leave the dance. Listen. A billion years from now, we will not even be, even then, beginning to grasp what it would have been like to have voluntarily left this community to go get people who deserve to go to hell. He left on purpose, out of love, to come down here, as I said, all the way down into this dark world full of people who are flipping God off. That's me. That's you. To take our sin upon him so that we could be not just allowed, welcomed in. And the Bible says that when you turn to this God, this Jesus, in humility and say, this is what I want, this is what I need, then God the Spirit comes to actually live in the center of your being to enable you to begin to experience the love of this community. It's what we saw 2 weeks ago. It's the first fruits. It's the down payment. The Spirit of God begins to enable you to experience, not fully, not constantly, but you begin to experience what it's like to be in fellowship with this kind of God and to experience this God's love and forgiveness. Now, I don't know where you stand on this. But I'm going to move on in just a moment. But I want you to know, if you're here this morning and you're like, is it this afternoon? If you're like, okay, I'm a Christian. I just want you to understand this is what it is. It's not that you grew up in the church. It's not that you became a member of a church. It's not that you go to a church meeting. Billy Sunday said going to a church building doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. Okay? You and I, we turned away from the party, from the dance. You and I have to turn individually back to this God and say, I am guilty. I deserve to be excluded. I am not the center of the universe. You came to rescue me. I need to be rescued. Jesus, thank you for dying for me, because that's what it took to pay the penalty that I owe. You are my Savior. Then, in that moment, the Bible says God forges an eternal, permanent, unbreakable union between you and all three of these persons. Not until you make that decision. Now, once you and I then become Christians, then the Bible is absolutely clear that we, in order to grow in this relationship with this community of persons that we call God, we must have, and there's a word missing on the overhead there, this requires extensive, that's the word that's missing, to grow in your relationship with this community God requires extensive involvement in Christian community. There's no way around this in the Bible. I mean, and the fact that I even have to pose it that way, you know, it's kind of like, isn't there another way around this? No. And it's because what's the heart of community? The heart of community is being in relationship with this community of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit with the other people that he's redeemed. That's what it is. That's what heaven's going to be. And the closest that you will get to heaven in this life is relating to God with other Christians together in community. That's how we tune up for the dance. That's how we nourish our bodies for the feast, because that's what the feast will be. Don't you see? See that same prayer where Jesus was saying, Father, I'm going to the cross, and I pray that through my sacrifice, they'll be able to be with us in heaven in the way that I've described. He prays for something else. He says, I pray that those who believe in me, I pray for all of them, that they, all of them, will be one or united or unified or in community would be a fair way to translate that. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they together also be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. You see, here he's not, this prayer is not about heaven. It's about now. It's about now that those of us, through Christ's death, those of us who believe in Christ, he says that they may be united, that they may be in community with each other in a way that's observable to the world. Who's the world? The world is the people loved by God who don't yet know Christ. He says, that's what this is about. That's what I died for, to take them there ultimately and to unite them in community with you and me together now. So that others will see that, man, even among these broken, whacked out people, as they relate to Jesus together in community, they begin to flourish. I wonder if Jesus is real, like they say that he is. You see, that's what he's saying. You know, it kind of bothered me once I became a Christian. I was like, you know, why don't you just beam me to heaven right now? You could. And if the heart of it all is to be in your presence, why don't you just beam each of us? Why don't we just hear someone praise to receive Christ? Where are they? Well, they're with God. Well, that's great. You know as well as I do why Jesus prayed this way rather than I pray that they may be beamed instantaneously to heaven. Because he wants more people to be welcomed in. And this is the main way that he welcomes them in. As you and I flourish or grow in our relationship with him in the context of real, real loving community with each other. Okay, now look, that's why Luke intentionally, early on in the book of Acts, just gives us this little snapshot of the first Christian community. Now notice what he says. A lot of you know this passage. In fact, like right now, a lot of you are like zoning out, just like when you hear the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, no. Listen, they devoted themselves, present tense, middle voice. They intentionally committed themselves in an ongoing way. That's what that word means. To the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. That means to the sharing with one another of what they were learning about Jesus. And to the breaking of bread. And to prayer, and literally the prayers, that is to praying to Jesus with each other out loud. Notice what Luke says happened as a result. Why? Everyone was filled with awe. The awe here is, you know what that awe is? That awe is that experiential sense. God is among us. God's love is real. God is doing things in us and through us. God is on the move. You see what it's connected to? To being in community with each other. Then he goes on and says, and all the believers, they were together. They hung out all the time. That didn't mean they didn't go to their works or they didn't have family time, but they liked being together. And he says they even gave their money to anyone as they had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts and to meet together, and they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And notice what Luke says happened as a result. And the Lord kept adding to their number daily those who were being saved. You see the connection? As they're in community, they sense the awe that God is alive among us. As they were in community, they saw God drawing other people to Jesus through them. Listen, folks, we read this, we think, Oh, what a remarkable time it must have been. What I would have given to have been there. This is narrated to us as normal, not as exceptional. Okay? This is the way it's supposed to be. Now, you go on and read and you realize they had their issues. It was messy. Luke's very realistic about how messy it was, but the glory of it was that they were learning how to relate to God, loving each other in the midst of the mess. So the other messy people thought there might be a place for a messy person like me. Okay? But okay. So now look, that's just normal. All right? And right now, with my great telepathic powers, I'm hearing some people saying, well, you know, this could very easily become cultic. And I don't want to be a part of a cult. But boy, do I agree with you on that. You know, cultic behavior, whole nations can become cultic. Because all you need for a cult is a tyrannical leader and people who are willing to kind of like totally follow a tyrannical leader so that they lose their own proper sense of individuality and the proper range of freedom that God grants to us as individuals. So you get into groupthink, etc. And so that bad, very bad, don't go there. Okay, now let me ask you a question. And I don't want you to answer me, I want you to answer yourself. How many of you are really seriously tempted to go that direction? There's one. Isn't it true that most of us are far more likely to be tempted by the opposite error, which is to go on living isolated, alienated, autonomous, radically individualistic lives with all of our space and everything else that we're constantly told that we must have for personal fulfillment? Why do we keep using the error that we'll never be tempted by, most of us, as the excuse for not facing up to the temptation that we are being tempted by? Don't you see? When Paul says in Romans 12, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed. Let God change you by renewing the way that you think. Don't you see that the thing that most of us, and I include myself here, the thing that most of us need to repent from on a virtually daily basis is this radical individualism that eats away at our Christian lives and renders us unhealthy and impotent. That's where most of us are. So, with that in mind, let's just take another run at this passage in Acts 2. And here's the question that I beg you to face with me as a fellow sinner. How much of my relationship with God do I really actually do in community with other Christians? Okay? So, all right. Are you fellowshipping with other Christians on a daily basis? That word means I'm sharing my life and what Christ is doing in my life. It means that I'm sharing my fears, my sins. I'm sharing on that level. I'm having that kind of significant interaction with other brothers or sisters every day. Are you praying to God out loud with another brother or sister or brothers and sisters on a daily basis? That's what they were doing, right? It could be one-on-one. One of the greatest ways to end a little bit of fellowship time with another brother or sister is to say, hey, let's just talk to God for a couple minutes together. It can be spontaneous. It can be planned. It can also be with a group of brothers and sisters. I have to tell you that my favorite time in the home group that I have the privilege to be a part of, and it is my favorite time together, and it is the engine that drives everything in our home group, is that time on Thursday mornings at 7 o'clock at our house when a bunch of folks from our home group come over together and we pray to God. We pray to God for an hour. You say, what would you possibly pray about for an hour? Oh, you'd be amazed. You'd be amazed. And boy, you know, there's something about limping in there after, with the slime of the day all over all of us, and all of us are like self-focused and all that, that as we begin to talk to God and praise Him and thank Him and get our eyes off of ourselves, and then as we begin to then admit our fears, our sins to God in the presence of one another and rally around each other in prayer, and then as we begin to, undergirded by that, to turn outward to pray for other people, it's amazing what happens in our lives. I think it's the closest thing to heaven that I experience on any regular basis in my life. Is this a reality in your life? What about your money? They opened their homes. Now we're really getting messy. Because, you know, if you open your home, then people come over. And people come over, they eat your food, they mess up your stuff. In my case, they use my firewood. And that's, now you're really getting personal, because I cut that wood, I split that wood, I stack that wood, I smell that wood. And people are like, hey, can we come over to have a fire? What do you want to do that for? Well, we just like to hang out with each other, and it's kind of cool to sit around a fire and talk. And okay, I'm just giving you one example. Listen, do you have any idea what your monetary budget for entertainment is? Have you ever stopped to look at what your monetary budget is for practicing hospitality and getting close enough to other brothers and sisters that you begin to give of your excess to help their need? I mean, that's what he's talking about here. That's what it means to be in community with other Christians. It affects your budget. Okay, and some of you are not cows anymore. Staring at a new gate. Some of you are scowling cows. Look, okay, how about this one then? Do you derive joy from this? Do you look forward to it the way they did? It says they were together, opening their homes to each other, eating their meals with joy, with gladness, and with simple-mindedness. It means that they're very easy to be pleased because they can be with each other. Or is this something that really you dread? And that you avoid whenever you can. Now, before I go any farther, what I'm talking here is about the direction in which you're heading in this area. It's all about direction as long as we're sinful, fallen, broken people. Are you moving in this direction? And when we talk about the joy and looking forward to this, I'm not saying that every day I can't wait to get together with so-and-so. Sometimes I have to drag myself with seemingly overwhelming aversion, okay? And that's a very important point, because if you think, well, if I had to do that, it wouldn't be natural, and so I'm waiting until it feels natural, and then I'll be involved in community. If you do that, your life's going to be a train wreck. Just keep doing whatever comes natural, okay? We choose by faith to trust that what God says is wise and right and good, and then we take a concrete step of faith that is in that direction, and then God begins to give us an appetite for the things of God and increases our capacity to enjoy the things of God. And this is right at the heart of what the things of God are. Are you deriving joy from Christian community? Are you more and more looking forward to it? That's a searching question. And then lastly, are your non-Christian friends curious about this part of your life? Do they notice anything different? Right? I mean, you go down this path, people in your family are going to say, what are you doing? It doesn't mean because you cut your family off. My gosh, it's my involvement in community that makes me a better family member. But people begin to notice, and I'll tell you what, in the culture in which we live, which is so radically autonomous, people are like, well, do you do that? Well, what an opportunity to give an answer for that. It's the same reason why I have more hope than I did. It's the same reason why I have more joy. Same reason why I have more peace and stability. Because I know Jesus Christ, and I relate to Him with others who know Him. Don't you see? Folks, now I'm talking just to those of you who know Christ, okay? And I'm talking to you as a fellow sinner. I'm talking to you as one who, like you, a lot of times what I just like to do is be alone and do whatever I want to do, which it's not a good thing. Many of us in this room, we need to repent on this. Many of us in this room who know Christ are dug in on this point. That I am not going to go down that path. And listen, the Bible says you cannot develop beyond a primitive level in your spiritual life if you don't go down this path. There are no exceptions. The only exception that I know is if you're arrested and put into prison. Okay? You need this. And you need to say to God, Uncle, Uncle, I trust you. This is where you say that I'm going to go forever. You know, when the old Jesus movement days, when I became a Christian, they used to say this. They say, you're going to have to be with that person forever. You better start learning how to love them now. There can be no real love in your life unless you accept impingement on your own personal autonomy. You have to be willing to go down this path to be a Christian who flourishes. And some of us have never been here. You need to say to God, I'm willing to go down this path. That's why we're a church of home groups. Home groups don't guarantee community. I know that, okay? But you got to find some way to practically get involved in community. The last time I checked, it means picking a group of flawed people who want to follow Jesus and saying, I'm in. And some of you are in home groups, but you're not engaged. And you need to re-engage. You need to say, I haven't been in, but I'm going to be in by the grace of God. One last point that I'll make practically, and then I'll take some questions or comments from you. Here's a class coming up Wednesday. What a great practical step for a lot of us men to take. You know, the latest research shows that the average American adult male has less than 0.7 friends. Yeah, 0.7. And that includes their wives. Listen, it is epidemic, and it is so horribly perverse that we live in a culture that grooms men to be alone. And we got to turn that around. And I'm not convinced that we're that much different in our own church in this area. Here is a class, a one-night workshop that will help you begin to get your arms around what does it mean to have a Christ-centered friendship with another guy. One guy I was talking to last week down at 4th Street after I gave this teaching, he was like, dude, when you were describing those men, he says, you were describing me. He says, I'm going to take that class. I got to find someone who will take it with me. So I set him up with someone else to take it with him. Is that you? All right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.